in the book of Revelation and in chapter 18. It's a very chilling statement when you understand what is being said here by God to his people. Revelation chapter 18, it's a statement we're familiar with, and it's a very important statement that we've taken to heart, I think, throughout our years in God's church. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, in the context of Babylon the Great is fallen and end time events, we find this statement in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of her, my people, God says to his people, to the church of God, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. There are many areas of our lives where we have sought to come out of the world. We have sought to come out of a system that God calls Babylon. We've sought to come out of Babylon in our personal conduct and how we live our lives. We've sought to come out of Babylon in how we worship God. One area, one aspect of coming out of Babylon and of obeying this command of Revelation 18:4 is simply the matter of this world's holidays. After all, now we are in the season, aren't we? We have approached a season that many of us want to pass by as quickly as possible, the season of the upcoming holiday. Now, I'm not going to go through the history of Christmas and the customs of Christmas, and that's not my intent today, but is to focus on why God is so intent on saying, come out of her, my people, speaking about this system called Babylon, as it relates to this matter of when men choose to worship God, if they do, according to their holidays and customs and traditions. I want to go back first to Daniel chapter 7 and point something out here in Daniel chapter 7. You know, it's interesting how many of the world's holidays have so much appeal on a physical, human level. I look back at my life growing up in Ohio and the things our family did around various holidays, including the Christmas holiday and the customs and the traditions. And, you know, a lot of fond memories get created, and there's an emotional attachment, and there's a great deal of appeal to what happens. But we need to go back and look at something here in Daniel chapter 7, which is a chapter where we find summarized a picture of the course of Gentile kingdoms through history, an order of major world empires and kingdoms in prophecy here in Daniel 7. And notice in verse 2 and 3, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And then he begins to describe each of these four beasts, each one representing a major world kingdom, a Gentile power. In verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till his wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, from here and other places in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, we understand that this is a representation of the Chaldean Empire, that is what is referred to here, the Chaldean Empire. We read in verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. The next world ruling empire following Chaldean or Babylonian empire was the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire referred to in verse 5. We find another one in verse 6. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Again, we understand that this is a reference to the Greco-Macedonian Empire. We can go through history in some time in a Bible study or a Bible study on the history of these empires. We can do it in more detail, but I think all of you are familiar with the principles and the background here. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. And we understand that this is a representation of the Roman Empire and a reference to its 10 resurrections through history, taking us down to the return of Jesus Christ, to the coming of Christ. But then Daniel 7, verse 8, we read this. I was considering the horns, the 10 horns of this fourth beast, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So 3 of these first 4, it says, were plucked out, and here in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. A mouth speaking pompous words, or some translations say great things. So a little horn springs up, some type of another government, smaller, a little horn, but yet dominating the others. Now, from here and other verses we'll look at, we understand that there is a religious hierarchy, a religious system that this little horn is referring to, that there is a religion or a religious system. We read in verse 19, Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron and his nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue of its feet and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn, the little horn, which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against who? Against the saints, and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So here is a religious system that is described as a system that makes war against the saints and has some success, some degree of success in prevailing against the Church of God and against the saints in various ways until we come down to the time of the end and the time of the kingdom of God where the Ancient of Days judges in favor of the saints and God's people. It's an interesting description, and if we follow that up with what we find in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 17 for a little bit more identification of this system. Revelation 17 verse 1. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sat on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, of course, these are obviously not complimentary statements. You know, God is very concerned and very angry, very upset with this system. I will show you the judgment upon this system. Verse 3, So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. John was carried away in the spirit, a vision. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, names of blasphemy. So this is not a good system. This is an evil system filled with names of blasphemy. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. So she is identified, this system, as Mystery Babylon. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So as we read in Daniel 7, verse 21, about one who makes war against the saints, here is one who is guilty of the blood of the saints, persecution of true Christians, the same system or description as we read back in Daniel chapter 7. And notice, if we go back to Daniel 7, what other item or accomplishment this little horn, this system, seeks to accomplish and has. And it begins to address the question of man's holidays and why and where they come from and how they originated. Again, more than just the matter of, you know, the Saturnalia and the Easter egg and Easter and all of those things. But you know, we're going to go back quite a bit further than that, all the way back to the book of Genesis to look at some things and to see why God was so intent on saying, come out of her, my people, and how important that is. In Daniel 7, speaking about this same event, same system, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So this little horn that subdues the first three resurrections of the empire, Roman Empire, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So notice the attitude where this system is coming from. It is anti-God. It is against the Most High. And whatever God teaches and whatever his people are taught and believe, this system is against that. Against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High. So again, we identify what system that is, called Mystery Babylon, and shall intend to change times and law. Interesting statement. Shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. This system that is against the Most High, that seeks to persecute the saints, intends to change times and law. Has that happened? What about the law of God? Has a system proliferated that has disguised, lied about, deceived when it comes to the law of God? We certainly have seen that that is the case. What about changing times? Has this system been instrumental in changing times? And does that have anything to do with why human beings today celebrate the holidays they do, and with what, why God says, come out of her, my people? What times have been changed? God begins days at sunset. The sun sets and a new day begins. In most of the world's systems, the day begins in the middle of the night, midnight, begins the new day. And the little horn was instrumental in changing that. God begins the week. When does the week begin on God's calendar? Sabbath ends tonight at sunset. Tomorrow at sunset begins a new week. Okay, on the calendar that this little horn has been instrumental in promoting, the week begins basically Monday morning at midnight. Monday at midnight, I should say Sunday at midnight, is the beginning of the first day of the week. And on many calendars, you see that Sunday is the seventh day. And so at midnight on Sunday, the new week begins. And so calendars have a Monday through Sunday. Sunday is the seventh day of the week instead of what God intends. God begins months with, according to the moon, with the new moon. Man according to a calendar of pagan origin. God begins the year early in the spring. In most cultures, the new year begins in the middle of winter. Not the same as what God has in mind. God gave a true day of rest, the Sabbath, a memorial of creation, as a day on which to worship him. And instead, so many human beings today worship God on a day that is dedicated to the worship of the sun, a pagan day. We could say that God created time and man wastes it. And so often that is the case. God's creation, as he put it in motion, God's creation regulates the length of the day, the month, the year, the seasons, and his holy days and his Sabbaths are all in harmony with that. Man's have little to do with that. We know that since God created time, he alone can make holy time, days that he has set aside in which to worship him. Without God's instructions and without following God's instructions, human beings can't know which day God made holy. And so God told us which days he made holy and which days on which to worship him. So again, I thought as we enter a season of one of man's biggest holidays, it would be helpful to consider how Satan plotted his counterfeit, how he originated some of this world's holidays to hide God's master plan, to deceive and to hide God's master plan as God revealed it in the pages of the scriptures and through the Sabbath and his holy day, holy days, and how Satan plotted to counterfeit that. The very practices, and we'll read some of them, the very specific practices that God condemned in the Old Testament are celebrated today. So many of man's holidays appear happy and festive, and to some degree they are, and people have memories, and, you know, there's an emotional attachment, as I said. They create those kind of feelings, but they really do cover up an empty ritualism that has no meaning, has no real meaning. People try to resurrect a meaning and try to put Christ back in Christmas, etc., all the things they try to do, and try to kindle a meaning, resurrect a meaning that was never there from the beginning. Let's take a look at how this came about, going back to some early time in the history of man, and also understand better as we go along, we'll see why God is so intent on saying, "Come out of her, my people." Why it's so important to God. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 11, for a moment, and establish a little bit of foundation here. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. Christ warned about deception when he said in Matthew 24, verse 11, he said, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Is that true or isn't it? No, Christ means what he says. And he said through history, there would be many false prophets that would deceive people. How? Back up to verses 4 and 5, one of those methods. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many by preaching Christ, by preaching about Christ, and yet they would deceive many by calling themselves Christian and by deceiving about Christ, calling themselves Christian, preaching about Christ, but using that to deceive human beings." Early in the history of the New Testament church, Paul writes about the same thing, about false teachers pretending to be Christian. And here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He spoke about some who are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Where does this power to do this come from? Where did the power of this little horn who intended to change times and law come from? Of course, the power behind it is Satan the devil. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, who may not know, don't understand, they're ministers of Satan, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so Paul writes about this deception and how it was carried out and some of the mechanism, how it happened in Revelation chapter 2. In the letters to the seven churches, John also writes about the same situation. Revelation chapter 2. And here's what he said to the church at Ephesus, verse 1 and 2. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So I know your works, he goes on to say, and they had certain good works. But verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So whoever these guys were, the Nicolaitans, God says he hated them, and he hated their deeds, and he hated their work. And he commended the Ephesian church for hating them as well, and for not wanting to have anything to do with them. Verse 15. Verse 15 also. Now this was to the church at Pergamos, a little different tone. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. God says, I hate them. That's a strong word. God says, I hate them. But Pergamos had a problem. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were they? And what were they all about? I'll just read a couple of paragraphs, one from Unger's Bible Dictionary. The Nicolaitans, a sect or a party which arose in the apostolic period of the church. So at this time, here's a sect that rose up, just like that little horn who sought to change times and laws, and there was a spirit behind it. It was a sect that arose in the apostolic period of the church and is mentioned by name here to Ephesus and Pergamos. To Ephesus, it is said to the credit of the church in Ephesus that she shared in the feelings of God concerning the Nicolaitans and viewed them with hatred, which they deserved. In the Epistle of Pergamos, the charge is made that some of the church held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, who are compared to those who hold the teachings of Balaam. The general voice of antiquity accuses them of holding the lawfulness of eating things offered to idols, mixing in and encouraging idolatrous worship, denying God to be the creator, and attributing its existence to other powers. The Nicolaitans said that they encouraged worship of idols, encouraged meat offering to idols. They said, God isn't the creator, and they attributed the creation to other powers. Is any of that around today? Do we see any of that still existing today, where people deny God as the creator and attribute the existence of the creation to other powers? We see it and we hear it all the time. This was part of the problem with the Nicolaitans. They held to those things. That was some of their teachings. And the church of Pergamos apparently was having a problem with that. A couple of other comments from Langer's Encyclopedia of World History. Go on to say, who were the Nicolaitans? And their comment, followers of Nicholas. The name is derived from two Greek words, Nikos and Laos. Nikos means the conqueror or destroyer. Laos means people. So conqueror and destroyer of the people is where this name comes from. Points out that this was simply the Greek word for Nimrod, the name Nimrod. Who was Nimrod? Conqueror of the people, destroyer of the people. And we'll go back and look at a little bit of what it says about him. The original arch rebel who sought to conquer the people, who founded much of man-made religion at that time. There are other names. Baal, the name Baal means master or lord, they point out, and this was a name for Nimrod. It says that Baal was not Nimrod's only other name. He had many names in Babylon. He was also known as Tammuz. In Syria and Greece, Adonis, which also means Lord, interestingly enough. And in Egypt, he was called Osiris. All names for this man named Nimrod. Langres also says another of his names was Santa. Ever heard that name before? Santa was another name for Nimrod, according to Langer's Encyclopedia of World History. Interesting. Again, that's probably not news to you. You've forgotten some of those things, but that's part of history. And it's not trying to make up facts or trying to, just blast what the world does, but this is history. God has a lot to say about what the world does. What was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans as originally taught by Nimrod? What did Nimrod teach? What did Nimrod espouse? What was the doctrine that goes all the way back to him? Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. The name Nimrod itself in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It comes from the root word marad, M-A-R-A-D. Now, I don't know if there is any link to our English word marauder, somebody who is a marauder, but the Hebrew word marad, M-A-R-A-D, literally means to rebel, to rebel. And that's the root of the name Nimrod in the Hebrew. But let's notice Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. Okay, now, you go through the whole, back to Genesis 10, verse 1, it's giving us the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And showing us that in verse 6, the sons of Ham were, Cush was one of the sons of Ham. And then we read in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter, a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. That's an interesting statement. Hold your place there, but look at Genesis 6, verse 11. Why God flooded the world. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. What does this mean? When God says, when it says in Genesis 6, 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The statement here, the earth was corrupt, the word before, the earth was corrupt before God, some translation will say in defiance of God, is the same word that we just read in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9, that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And most commentators will point out that it can be just as easily translated, a mighty hunter in defiance of, some will say in place of. Nimrod, a mighty hunter in defiance of, or in place of the Lord. Verse 10 of Genesis 10 says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar, or Babylon. The beginning of his kingdom, the beginning of empires, of an empire established here by a lawless tyrant. And that's what Nimrod was. He was a lawless tyrant. We'll read a little bit more from history about that. But notice Genesis 11. What happens in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. And notice the description. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Shinar, or Babylon. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, what would God's instructions? Scatter over the earth, repopulate the earth, not stay here and make a name for yourself. That's not what God wanted. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And God is not happy with that situation. He's not coming down and saying, oh, this is great. Look what they've done in this, you know, in this location, in this great laboratory, and they're going to accomplish this and do this. And God says, no, this is not good. Knowing human nature and Satan behind the scenes and what could happen. Come. Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And of course, nations haven't understood one another ever since. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem, and it goes on to give this genealogy. And let's see. Now, the description of what happened in Babel, you know, is a very short summary, and yet it's some very dramatic events. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have ever read out of Josephus at all, the Jew who was commissioned by the Romans to write a history of Israel, the Antiquities of the Jews is his volume by Josephus. It's an interesting account. I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs about this event, the Tower of Babel, from what Josephus writes. This goes back several thousand years. He's several thousand years closer to these events than we are. Here's what he writes, what he had available to him from records, from writings of his day, about what was going on here at the Tower of Babel. He speaks about colonies, how that God scattered the people to send colonies abroad, and that these colonies were being divided and sent out. He said, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. Nimrod excited them to contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, who was the son of Noah, so he was a great-grandson of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe to God, as it was through his means they were happy, that God brought them happiness, but to believe that it was their own courage which produced that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. God, drown the world. If he ever does it again, I'll get revenge on God. That's this man's attitude. That's what was going through his mind. That's how he operated. If God ever were to drown the world again. For that, he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod, and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. Nimrod taught them that it was cowardice to submit to God, to obey God's laws, to yield to God, that was being a coward, is what he taught them. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work, and by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high sooner than anyone could expect. So there's this description, but again, notice the attitude behind it. It's cowardice to obey God. God destroyed my forefathers, our forefathers. He does that again, we'll get revenge. We're not going to put up with this. And this was the attitude of this man, Nimrod, known by other names as well, Baal, Tammuz, Osiris, Adonis, throughout history, and you can find much about this man under those names. The Companion Bible adds a couple of other comments about Nimrod. It quotes the Targum of Jonathan, which says, from the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellions against the Lord. Nimrod in rebellions against the Lord. The Jerusalem Targum says, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter of the sons of men, and he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Let Nimrod be your judge, not God be your judge. The Chaldee paraphrase of 1 Chronicles 1:10 says, Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he shed innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah. Shed innocent blood. People wouldn't cooperate with him, they were eliminated. They didn't follow his system, he got rid of them. Shed innocent blood to consolidate his power. And then the Companion Bible has this statement, Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, which partook of his character as being the great antagonist of God's truth and of God's people. Interesting statement that Nimrod, founder of Babylon, and Babylon took on his character as the great antagonist of God's truth and God's people. This system that God calls Babylon, with the power of Satan the devil behind it, is the great antagonist of God's truth and of God's people. And it's been that way through the ages. This is a system that God says, come out of her, my people. We look at a funny man in a red suit and cute, cuddly little reindeer, and toys and all the things that people do. And, sometimes our own children, our young children, our young people wonder, what's the big deal? Not that they want to go keep Christmas, but what's the big deal? Why are we so upset about it? Why do we hate it so much? Why are we so down on it? Again, it goes back to these origins, to these beginnings, where a man possessed inspired by Satan the devil, said it was cowardice to obey God and that they ought to obey him and have nothing to do with the true God. The doctrine of Nimrod and of the Nicolaitans is what is being described here, that John wrote about there to the Pergamos church, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that it was cowardice to submit to God, and it was cowardice to submit to God's law, and to have religion to be that important in your life. Now, there are modern variations. Our young people have heard it in school. I've heard it go through the variations of that. Religion is a crutch. Ever heard that? Religion is a crutch. God is a crutch. Or how about the opiate of the masses is what religion was referred to as, the opiate of the masses. It's just a crutch. We don't really need religion. We don't need God. We don't need God's truth, so many believe. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, it's a sad statement to look at the history of Israel chronologically and to see what happened to God's people and where they went and how this system affected people of God at that time, Israel and Judah. In 1 Kings chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, we read that King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, all the Canaanite tribes around. So here are all these Canaanite nations. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so. When Solomon was old, that his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after, and then there's a list here, begins to describe some of these gods, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Began to go after these gods. Milcom, also known as Molech. You probably have a center reference column that says Molech instead of Milcom. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Milcom and Molech were just Ammonite names for Nimrod. They're simply who the Ammonites called Nimrod. Chemosh was a Moabite name for Nimrod. This is just history. Chemosh was simply a Moabite name for Nimrod. How did God take all of this? How did God respond to this? So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. God was angry with Solomon, and we know the history. God stirred up adversaries against the nation, people God used to punish the nation. What was the next major event? Well, let's read 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 17. 1 Kings 12, verse 17. Israel under divided leadership, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We know that Israel divided. 10 tribes of the north with Jeroboam came to be called Israel. The tribes of Judah, part of Benjamin, Levi, stayed with Rehoboam, became known as Judah, or the Jews. We read in 1 Kings 12, verse 17, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel, who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Didn't like tax collectors even then. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It was a division then, you know, between Israel and Judah. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation, made him king over Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only, and some parts of Levi and Benjamin. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. Judah going to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam to the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. This is the condition then. Israel and Judah about to go at war with each other. And God stopped and said, no, this is not going to happen. Well, those 10 tribes to the north developed their own form of paganism. Where did they go? What did they do? In 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And it also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will be turned back to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel and the other he put in Dan, from north to south, either end of the tribes and the people. And he set these up for the people to worship. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month after the Feast of Tabernacles, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel El, he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Interesting statement, he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So this came from his own heart. Made up this feast specifically so he could keep control of Israel. But how long did it take before, instead of a feast from his own heart and worshiping a god that he created and the calves he created, how long did it take to go into the other gods that God had warned Israel to never learn from, learn their ways? We won't go through the accounts, but remember Ahab and Jezebel, and who were deep into Baal worship? And then the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, simply another name for Nimrod. And this was spread throughout Israel. And you find these accounts until finally Israel goes into captivity. And God says, because they turned to false gods and worshiped other gods. Now, Judah remained faithful for a while. But let's read in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, verses 18 through 19. 2 Kings 17 and verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So Israel taken into captivity. God puts them out of his sight. He said, I can't stand to look at you anymore. I can't stand to see you. I can't stand to call you my people. You know, it sends them into, allows them to go into captivity. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So now Judah has a problem, not being faithful to God. So God tried to warn them. And who did God use to warn them? Who were some of those prophets that over and over again God sent to Judah? Jeremiah, And God sent Isaiah to warn Judah. And God sent Hosea. And God sent Amos to warn Judah. And let's look at a few of those examples of what God said. Because to me, it's so striking how powerfully God says these things and how important they are to him. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. We're looking at that statement, considering that statement, why God said, come out of her, my people. Why this was so important to God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. God sent this word from the time that he saw this happening and continued warning right down to the time that they were carried away, right down to the time that Judah was taken into captivity. God warned them over and over and over again. Verse 15 and 16. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdom of the north, this is the tribes of Israel, says the Lord, they shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the work of their own works of their own hands. Now to the north of Judah, Israel was to the north, but also had been scattered and taken to other parts of the world as well. And there were Gentile nations and Canaanite tribes and Samaritans, etc., to the north. God is saying, I'm going to use these people to punish Judah for their wickedness. Jeremiah 7, verse 8, 9, and 10. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, 9, and 10. I want to read this out of the NIV, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, 9, and 10. From the NIV it says, but look, verse 8, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? Verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? I said, do you think you're safe to do all these detestable things? Verse 11, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And guess what? God is watching today. And God is watching Israel. And God sees what people of Israel do. God knows what his people do. God is watching because he is a loving God. And he does warn and he does all he can to help his people. But he expects his people to respond to him. And the nations of Israel have not. They've gone deeper and deeper into idolatry and deeper and further away from God. In verse 17 and 18 of this chapter, verse 17 and 18, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough. The whole family is involved. The children are deceived as the parents are deceived, mom and dad, the whole family. To make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. We get from this that God is very angry. God is very angry over what is going on. And in Jeremiah 10, there is this warning. Jeremiah 10, this is the chapter that we've often turned to and pointed out the reference to what sounds like it could be a reference to, you know, the Christmas tree. Not sure. I mean, we don't know for sure that's what it is. There are other possibilities. But here, let's notice in Jeremiah 10 this warning from God. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. And so there is this warning from God. Now, clearly God is talking about idolatry and practices from other religions that God says, yeah, some say they're going to worship God with those practices, but I don't want that. God didn't want to be worshipped by those practices. And so they were dismayed at the signs of heaven. Believers in astrology who considered their lives to be controlled by celestial events. Today, we have people who don't make decisions without consulting their horoscope. That's utterly condemned by God. Completely and utterly condemned by God. Being dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Some people actually worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. They absolutely worshipped, all based on fear and superstition. And God condemned all of that. And then there is this reference to the tree. And it sounds like, you know, maybe a Christmas tree, but there are other possibilities. The Bible reading program points out that the exact meaning of the verse remains unclear. That it's possible that you know, other Bible versions and commentaries refer to this as wooden poles or idols, and I think that's very much a possibility. If you look at Deuteronomy, hold your place here in Jeremiah, but go back to Deuteronomy 12 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 12, why does God say this in Deuteronomy 12? Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2. What does this mean? Deuteronomy 12:2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. Destroy all the places where people worship these false gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. That phrase is used a number of times in Scripture to denote a pagan sacred place of worship, under every green tree. And so the tree or the green tree was, you know, a part of the idol worship. Sometimes it was carved into a shape or into a person. So Jeremiah 10, verse 3 and 4 may or may not be a reference to a Christmas tree. It certainly is a reference to idolatry and to false worship. And it is true that Israel and the nations around them decorated these poles, decorated these trees. You know, we can't prove that it's definitely a Christmas tree, but it's certainly a matter of false worship and idol worship. So God warned Judah through Jeremiah, also through Isaiah. Let's look at a couple of verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 13. Isaiah 1, verse 13. Bring no more worthless sacrifices, it means. Isaiah 1:13, incense is an abomination to me. Why? The new moon, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them, God says. God was distressed by what he was seeing and watching Judah do. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So although they made a show of religion and a show of going to worship God and having appointed feasts and holidays or holy days, their conduct, their way they live was no different. They didn't seek justice. They didn't rebuke the oppressor. They didn't defend the fatherless. They didn't plead for the widow. They weren't living their lives in a way that was pleasing to God. Hosea had some words to say as well about what was going on. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11. Hosea 2 verse 11. Notice. He says, I will cause all her mirth to cease. her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. I will punish her for the Revised Standard says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. That's how the RSV renders it. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. And then notice verse 16 and 17. What does this statement mean? And it shall be in that day. When is in that day? What is that a reference to? In that day is a reference to the end of the age and the time of Jesus Christ's return. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So it's talking about end time events. And in that day, God says the worship of Nimrod is still going on today, right down to the end of time, right down to the end of this age. The worship of Baal, the worship of Nimrod is still going on today in man's worship. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Pretty descriptive, you know, no place to hide, no place to run. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Strong language. I hate, I despise your feast days on two counts. Even when they were keeping God's true feast days, God's true Sabbaths, there was no change in their thinking, no change in their conduct, how they treated human beings, you know, and they didn't have the right attitude towards God, but also in their false days and feast days. God said he hated and despised what they were doing. Couldn't stand what was going on in Israel. I wanted to read something else from Unger's. I mentioned the name Molech earlier, sacrifice that were being made to Molech. The Unger's Bible Dictionary says, Molech was a detestable Semitic god honored by the sacrifice of children in which they were caused to pass through or into the fire. Palestinian excavations have uncovered evidence of infant skeletons in burial places around heathen shrines. This is in Israel, archaeological digs. Ammonites revered Molech as a protecting father. Who is the protecting father but God, the true God? Worship of Molech was stringently prohibited by Hebrew law. Solomon built an altar to Molech. We read about that. Manasseh, in his idolatrous orgy, also honored Molech. Josiah desecrated the Hinnom Valley altar, but Jehoiakim, his son, revived the cult of Molech. The prophet sternly denounced this form of heathen worship. No form of ancient Semitic idolatry was more abhorrent than Molech worship. And Israel had gone into it wholeheartedly. And King Solomon led, you know, by his example at one point, that very thing. It's, again, a sad statement. We read a comment about Baal Peor, or this god Baal of Peor, was a Moabite god worshipped on the summit of Mount Peor with immoral rites. The name is probably another form of Chemosh, which was a name for Nimrod. The Israelites were seduced into the immorality of this licentious worship in the plains of Moab, worshipping the Baal of Peor. Chemosh or Nimrod, it was included immoral rites. You'll find many places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, especially mention of the Baals, plural, or Baalim, in Hebrew, Baalim, pointing out that there were just many gods. The Canaanites had many, many different gods that they called by the name Baal. And Israel at one time or other seemed to worship all of them. Ungers has this to say about this god, Chemosh. He was a national god of the Moabites, honored with horribly cruel rites, like those of Molech, to whom children were sacrificed in the fire. It's very interesting archaeologically to note that the anger of Chemosh is said in the famous Moabite stone to be the reason for Israel's subjugation of Moab. Solomon made a fatal mistake, whatever his reason might have been, of rearing an altar to Chemosh in Jerusalem. The abomination was not destroyed until Josiah's purge almost 3 centuries later. Sometime Solomon until Josiah purged it, it was 300 years. Israel is, you know, just going on, carrying on with Moab and Chemosh all these centuries. And God warned and God warned and said, don't do that. Stop. And said, here's what will happen if you don't. And they simply would not quit. It's a sad statement. Ezekiel, we won't turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll find a reference to worshiping the sun. That Israel is simply worshiping the sun. In Ezekiel 8, verses 14 through about 18, they reference to some in Israel worshiping the sun. The history of Israel is just filled with examples of turning away from the true God, turning their backs on God and going wholeheartedly into the worship of these pagan gods and deities. And God hated what was going on. It said he despised what was going on. And you know, Jeremiah said that ministers throughout history would perpetuate the lies of paganism. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 23, well, Jeremiah said that this would go on perpetually. That this system, these lies, this deceit, all starting with, you know, the Garden of Eden, certainly, and then after that, Satan using Nimrod as a powerful tool, and the establishment of Babylon and the whole system that came from that. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, how long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Those who are teaching, say they're teaching God, teaching in God's name, but are not. Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. So Jeremiah said this would go on, you know, that the context of it is a judgment, an end-time judgment against these prophets. If you read the whole context, it's an end-time judgment against these who are preaching these things. And so it's going on down right to the end of the age. What did Jude write in Jude verse 4? Again, showing the continuation. Jude verse 4, he said, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Pagan customs and ideas creeping into the true church then. We read what was happening in Pergamos as well. Let's go to Revelation 2 again. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, speaking to the church at Pergamos, verse 14 and 15. Again, I have a few things against you, he says, because you have those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now we understand that there is a historical context that a congregation here at Pergamos had a problem with this. We understand there's a personal application that we personally have to guard against, you know, the sins and weaknesses that are mentioned to each of these churches. And there's also a historical element carrying on down to the return of Jesus Christ that religion and false religion would perpetuate and would teach these things and promote these ideas. Verse 9 has this statement that is quite interesting to the church of Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, that you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. Now, what is the context of that? Those who claim to be Jews would be who? Those who claim to be spiritual Jews, those who claim to be part of God's church and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is a synagogue of Satan? The word literally can be translated a congregation of Satan or a church of Satan. False ministers organized into a church or into churches who teach false doctrine, who teach, you know, pagan doctrines that go all the way back in history. And then verse 20 through 23, what is the significance of this? In the context of Thyatira, verse 20 through 23. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Apparently some in that church had a problem. But also historically, you know, down to the present day and right to the return of Christ, same problem. And they gave her time to repent of her immorality, her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his works. Who is this that he says, I will kill her children, and all the churches shall know? Who are the children of this system referred to as Jezebel? You know, it's interesting. God refers to false religions so often, or a system, by the name of the city where it began. And so he calls it Babylon Mystery the Great, because it all began in Babylon. And here is a system who has daughters, a false church, and daughter churches that God is going to deal with. And he says that he will deal with that system and her daughters as well. The history of the Christian church, unfortunately, is one of compromising with paganism. As you know, by adopting it into its own system, by adopting many of its customs, a man named Walter Johnson, who was a British archaeologist, had some interesting comments, you know, his evaluation of all of this. He said, by the Edict of Theodosius, 392, pagan shrines were to be dedicated as Christian churches. Later, the Edict of Honorius in 400 AD definitely forbade the demolition of heathen temples. You couldn't destroy them anymore. He said, again, pagan festivals were converted into Christian holy days. This is not new to you. You're familiar with this. Christian and pagan ideas were blended, called syncretism, following the only practical method, that of peaceful permeation, absorbing these things. The church often retained the forms of heathen ceremonies while actually investing them with new meanings. They gave them new names and called them Christian. They changed times and law. And there was a little horn, a system, that Daniel prophesied and said that this would continue right on down to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. So when we read Revelation chapter 18, and let's read again, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. There is this system that has just perpetuated itself, and for some has created great wealth, for others power, for others amount of respect, all as a part of this system. False religion and false worship, going all the way back to Nimrod, going back certainly to the Garden of Eden. And I heard another voice, verse 4, from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. We can, again, chuckle at some of the things we see around us, the way man does his holidays, and some of those things related to, you know, Easter and Christmas and Halloween, and you know, and they are funny and they are humorous, but realize that there's something behind it. that God says he hates and he detests. And he says that it is sin in his eyes, and a human being gets so close to those things and shares in those sins, not realizing sometimes, not understanding. God is going to open the minds of many, but he has done that to his people. He's opened our minds and shown us the truth and where this all comes from. And so it is important that he says, come out of her, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Those plagues upon a system, a way of life called Babylon, are coming. They are going to happen. They are going to take place. God promises that they will. But he offers his protection from that is going to happen, and his blessing. The blessing of eternal life in the kingdom of God. If we take to heart, in this aspect of life, as in others, but in this aspect of life, we take to heart this command, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people.